What a welcome. This is my first visit to Waterdown Presbyterian Church. As I told the earlier congregation, I was to Waterdown several times for presbytery meetings when I was United Church minister in Streetsville, and Waterdown was part of the presbytery. In 2001, I was invited to supply for 4 months in Schaumburg Presbyterian Church. The 4 months turned into 6 years. Well, at the end of year two, Presbyterian National Office informed me I couldn't go on being an alien in a Presbyterian pulpit indefinitely. And so in 2004, I was received into the ministry of the Presbyterian Church of Canada. This was pretty simple. My doctorate is in the theology of John Calvin, and I'm a Reformation scholar in any case. It is good to be with you again this morning. Our first lesson this morning is from Ezekiel 36, and we shall read verses 22 to 26. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Our epistle lesson this morning is from 1 Peter 1. We shall begin to read at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And our gospel lesson this morning is from Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Thanks be to God for these readings from his own holy word. The congregation's ministry to the congregation, four essential aspects. First of all, the congregation is a nursery for the newborn. Peter writes, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, when Peter addresses certain Christians as newborn babes, he isn't finding fault at all. He isn't saying that newborn babes shouldn't be newborn or shouldn't be drinking pure spiritual milk. In everyday life, nobody faults a baby for being a baby. Nobody faults the three-month-old because he isn't 30 years old. It's normal for a baby to be a baby and to be treated like a baby. It's wonderful to see a baby eager to drink milk. Several times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus angrily denounces those who make things difficult for the little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for that person if concrete blocks were tied to his feet and he were pitched into Hamilton Harbor. 10 seconds later, Jesus, still upset, lets fly again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. It is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. The little ones Jesus speaks of over and over, and concerning whom he's so very protective. These little ones aren't five-year-olds. The little ones are adults, adult men and women who happen to be new in the faith. The little ones are adults, 30, 45, 60 years old, who have, however, only recently bonded with Jesus Christ. As old as they might be chronologically, they are yet spiritual neonates. They need milk only for now, so that they may develop spiritually. Jesus never faults them for being mere little ones. On the contrary, he deems these people adults, relatively new to the faith. He deems them so very precious that he guarantees the severest retribution to anyone who inhibits in any way the spiritual growth of the newest disciple. The babes in Christ have to be nursed, and the church is the nursery for the newborn. What do we expect from a nursery anyway? What would you expect if you were taking your youngster to a nursery? I know the first thing you would insist on is safety. You wouldn't leave your child in a nursery for 30 seconds if that nursery couldn't guarantee the safety of your child. Now, I'm not belittling for a minute or making light of the need for the church to guarantee bodily security on the church premises. We read too often of people who came to church expecting the best only to find the worst in terms of bodily violation or molestation. I'm not making light of that. It has to be here. But neither is that what I have in mind chiefly when I talk about safety or security. I'm talking about the gospel integrity. The gospel has to be preserved intact, undiluted, and people have to know that when they come here, that's what they're going to find. Think of the most elemental confession found on the lips of the earliest Christians. It is, of course, Jesus is Lord. Early day little ones and not so little ones clung to this truth when Caesar is Lord, Caesar Curios was being screamed at them every day. When political authorities sneered, we'll show you who's Lord. We'll show you in the Colosseum where wild animals haven't yet learned that Jesus is Lord. We'll show you in the mines in whose damp darkness you're going to spend the rest of your lives. We'll show you on unpopulated islands where you are going to be exiled, like the Apostle John, until you rot. When this happened, our Christian foreparents could only gasp out three simple words. And centuries later, when it was announced throughout Germany that Hitler ist Führer, the same simple cry went up from the same faithful few. What those who dislike saying Jesus is Lord seem not to understand is that to say Jesus is Lord is certainly to say something about him, but no less is to say something about us who utter it, namely, by God's grace, we've been admitted to truth. It's also to say something about the world. The world isn't the kingdom of God, but is riddled at all times with falsehood, treachery, and turbulence. In the midst of all the talk today about spirituality, quite frankly, I don't like it. We used to talk about faith, and I wish we'd go back to talking about faith, because faith always presupposes and implies Jesus Christ. It presupposes Jesus Christ as the author of faith. It implies Jesus Christ as the object of faith. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ quickens in you and me the faith that seizes and obeys him. Good. When we start to talk about spirituality, however, it's too vague. It can mean anything from whale watching to tree hugging. But if we're going to keep talking about spirituality, we had better understand that not all the spirits are holy. In fact, only one is. Unholy spirits are always ready to infest and infect. In many hymnals, the words of the old hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, these words have been changed to Jesus loves me, this I know, and the Bible tells me so. The change of wording is crucial. The change of wording indicates that Scripture is no longer acknowledged as the source and the norm of our knowledge of God. At best, Scripture can only reflect what we think we can learn of God elsewhere. This, my friends, is paganism, and therefore spiritually lethal. The members of a congregation must ensure that there is safety in the congregation. It's crucial that the congregation be a nursery where little ones are safe. Crucial that this congregation be a nursery where pure spiritual milk is kept unsoured. That is, the congregation has to guarantee the preservation of the integrity and substance of the gospel. Otherwise, we are going to find that the little ones are starting to stumble. And our Lord deals very severely with this. The little ones can't be left to stumble. They have tasted the kindness of the Word of God, and they want only to become mature adults. Speaking of nourishment, nourishment is plainly the second thing we look for in a nursery. After all, babes remain in a nursery for quite a while. They have to be fed while they are there, or else they will fail to thrive. Now, babes don't get fed once. Babes get fed small amounts frequently. They get fed small amounts so very frequently that frequently amounts to constantly. They absorb nourishment cumulatively. The more they are fed, the greater their capacity to absorb. The greater their capacity to absorb, the more they are fed. Plainly, there's an incrementalism at work in the nourishing of babes. Let's remember that however sophisticated most people are, even in several areas of life, everybody is sophisticated in at least one area of life, namely the area of your gainful employment. If you weren't sophisticated there, you wouldn't have that job. However sophisticated people may be in many areas, more often than not, they are babes in Christ, the little ones. The nursery has to ensure nourishment. Pure spiritual milk must always be ready to hand. As much as safety and nursery must be found in the congregation as nursery, so must affection. Everyone knows of the experiments and the conclusions of the experiments concerning babies who were picked up and those who were left crying, babies who were cuddled and those who were isolated, babies who were caressed and kissed and cooed to, and those whose physical needs were met unfeelingly. Everyone knows the difference that made to babies at the time, and more tellingly, what difference it came to make to the same person, now an adult, years later. Everybody knows that affection warming an infant makes the profoundest difference eventually to the adult. And the adult's self-esteem and self-confidence and resilience and adventuresomeness in taking on life. It's no less the case in the nursery of faith. The babies among us have to be safeguarded, yes. Nourished, yes. But always and everywhere cherished. There has to be affection. Great dollops of affection in congregational life. Affection is as essential as food. The congregation isn't nursery only. In the second place, the congregation is also a school. The congregation is a school where we are to be taught. Schools exist for teaching, which is to say someone has to be taught and something has to be taught. Now, frequently we hear it said, faith is caught, not taught. It's said as though it were self-evidently the soul of wisdom, but it's neither self-evident nor the soul of wisdom. At best, it's a half-truth. The half-truth, faith is caught, is true in that faith is a living relationship with a living person, not an intellectual abstraction. Well, that's fine. Faith is caught, not taught, is a half-truth, true in that no relationship of person with person can ever be reduced to a proposition. Good. But it's only a half-truth and that unless something is taught, in fact, unless much is taught, the person whom the truths describe and point to and commend, that person can never be encountered as person. Those who insist that faith is caught, not taught, why do they ask themselves, why do they never ask themselves why Jesus taught day in and day out throughout his earthly ministry? Jesus spent more time teaching in his earthly ministry than he did doing any other single thing. Shouldn't this tell us something? At the very least, it should tell us that events are not self-interpreting. No event in world occurrence is ever self-interpreting. Jesus could never merely do something and then assume that anybody who watched him do it was going to take home the correct meaning of what he had just done. Quite the contrary, he always assumed that people weren't going to take home the correct meaning of what he had done unless he told them. Prior to his death and after it, Jesus taught any who would listen the meaning and force and significance of his death. If he hadn't taught them the significance of his death, they would assume that his death meant no more than the deaths of the two criminals crucified alongside him, no more than the deaths of miscreants whom the state executes, no more than the deaths of any martyr to the faith, anybody from John the Baptist to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Not only would people not take home the correct meaning of Christ's activity, they would certainly take home the wrong meaning. No event is ever self-interpreting. Now, there's a story about Francis of Assisi that warms many hearts. It may or may not be a true story, but in any case, it's a story I don't like. In fact, the story is so bad, I'm convinced it's apocryphal. Now, having said that much, I can't fail to tell you the story. So here it is. A fellow friar asked Francis to join him in preaching outdoors throughout the city. Francis consented and then added, but before we preach, we are going to walk the length and the breadth of the city. When they had finished walking through Assisi, the fellow friar asked him, but Father Francis, when do we get to preach? We just did, replied Francis, we just did. Oh, it's a sweet romantic story dripping with saccharine sentimentality, but it's only half-truth. The half-truth, of course, is that the preacher's utterance and the preacher's life ought to be consistent. Fine, but no person's life, not even a saint's life, unambiguously declares the gospel. Not even Christ's life unambiguously declares the gospel. If Christ's life had bespoken the truth unambiguously, he could only have said, watch me. He wouldn't have had to teach anything. The mistake Francis is said to have made in Italy, Mother Teresa never made in India. When Mother Teresa was awarded a Nobel Prize, a Yugoslavian journalist, Mother Teresa was Yugoslavian herself, the journalist asked her why she rescued throwaway babies every night from garbage cans and took them home to the Sisters of Charity Orphanage in Calcutta. Mother Teresa didn't say, do you have to ask why? She didn't say, isn't what I'm doing obvious? The meaning and motive of everything I'm about, isn't it as plain as the nose on your face? Instead, the little woman, 4'10", tougher than shoe leather, she replied in her characteristic trademark measure. There wasn't a journalist she couldn't handle. She said, Mister, I rescue throwaway babies for one reason. Jesus loves me. Now, it was only a one-sentence reply. Nonetheless, she knew she had to say something to interpret her action to the journalist. We always have to be taught. We have to be taught answers to life questions in as much as the answers are important, more than important or crucial. And if the answers are crucial, so are the questions. Think of the questions, or at least some of them. Well, here's an elemental question. Who is God? Oh, you say God is the creator. Yes, and scripture says almost nothing about it. I'm terrifically impressed, you know, by the fact that the whole vast universe, 15 billion light years wide, that the whole vast universe is created ex nihilo, from nothing. And scripture mentions it in 3 verses. And scripture goes on and on, verse after verse, paragraph after paragraph, about the search for a suitable wife for Isaac. What does that tell you? Now, the smart people in the congregation are going to say, what it tells us is, it's easier to fashion the whole vast universe out of nothing than it is to find a suitable spouse. That's what you're going to say. Who is God? God is the creator. But for every word that scripture says about God as creator, it speaks 50 words about God as destroyer. Make no mistake. We never hear this. When's the last time you heard a sermon on God our destroyer? Question, why is it that Jesus describes his most intimate followers as possessed of but the tiniest, pipsqueakiest faith? Don't you think your faith is bigger than that? Jesus says your faith is tiny and fragile. Question, why do Christians regard as normative for faith in life an Older Testament that is 4 times longer than the newer? Why do we need the Older Testament at all? What would happen if we set it aside? What has happened in the church and in the world around the church when the Older Testament has been neglected? Question, why is it that the only physical description of Jesus that the apostles give us? You know what it is? The apostles nowhere tell us what Jesus looked like. I know all the pictures in the church basement always show him with long blonde hair and blue eyes. He looks so Dutch. Have you ever noticed that? But as a matter of fact, the apostles don't tell us whether he was short, fat, skinny, rotund, scrawny, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, black-haired, anything else. Because it doesn't matter a fig to our faith what he looked like, with one exception. The apostles tell us that he was circumcised. Now, what kind of a painting are you going to make with that much information? Never mind. The reason the apostles tell us that he was circumcised on the 8th day, according to the law, they want us to know that it is crucial to our faith that we understand that our Lord was and is a son of Israel. The covenant of with Israel, brother, is irrevocable, isn't it? Isn't the covenant for the messianic covenant forged with David in 2 Samuel 7? Aren't we told that that covenant is eternal? What does this tell us about the relation of the church to the synagogue? Why did our Hebrew forerunners, my next question, my last question, don't worry, all's well that ends. Why did our Hebrew foreparents regard idolatry, murder, and adultery as the 3 most heinous sins? Why do we modern degenerates regard murder as criminal, adultery as trivial, idolatry as nothing at all, and none of them is sin? Jesus assumed that truth isn't self-evident. Jesus assumed, in other words, that the meaning of the most obvious event, the meaning of the event itself isn't evident. In other words, we always have to be taught. And therefore, the congregation is a school in which Christ's people are to be taught. The third place, the congregation's a nursery, the congregation's a school, the congregation is an army. What else does an army do except fight? Now, we're not ready to hear this today. We don't mind being a nursery. We don't mind being a school, but an army that fights. Aren't we followers of the Prince of Peace, even though he told us he came to bring a sword? Aren't we called to be peacemakers? I have noticed that people who are repelled by any suggestion that the congregation is an army are repelled by the notion of fighting. I have noticed too, however, that the same people who abhor any Christian reference to fighting will fight instantly if Canada Revenue Agency gets their income tax assessment wrong, or is even suspected of getting it wrong. They will fight instantly if their child is awarded a low grade on a school project. They will fight instantly as soon as they hear that their employer has plans to alter working conditions or compensation or holidays. After all, their cause is right. Therefore, it has to be righteous. How much more is at stake when the truth of Jesus Christ collides with the falsehoods of the evil one? How much more is at stake when someone is victimized and rendered a casualty in the midst of that spiritual warfare she wasn't even aware of? Or maybe was aware of. No wonder Paul picks up the metaphor of soldiering. It's a big, big metaphor in the New Testament, you know, and he urges the congregation in Ephesus, and by extension the congregation anywhere, to put on the whole armor of God: shield, shoes, helmet, breastplate, sword. There's nothing God-honoring about being an unnecessary victim. No wonder, too, that Paul reminds young Timothy that soldiering entails hardship. A soldier's life is hard. Sacrifice, single-mindedness, what he calls training in godliness. No wonder he gathers it all up by urging the young man always to fight the good fight of the faith. We can't fight unless we have first trained. Training? Many church folk today see no point to training just because they see nothing Christian in fighting. They think that conflict is always and everywhere sub-Christian, non-Christian, because they assume that conflict is always and everywhere non-loving. And the people who think like that are wrong. In the first place, our Lord leaves us no choice. If we are going to be disciples, then simultaneously we are going to be soldiers in that conflict which erupts the moment his flag of truth is planted in the citadel of a hostile world. Since the Master was immersed in conflict every day, every single day of his public ministry, what makes his followers think they won't be or shouldn't be? When John Wesley was a sleepy, indolent Anglican clergyman, his life was conflict-free. And then on May the 24th, 1738, now when May the 24th comes around again, don't think of Queen Victoria, think of John Wesley. That's the day his heart was strangely warmed. That's as gentle as you can get. My heart was strangely warmed, but that meant that that's the day he was lit. And his ministry went out and revolutionized England. And for the rest of his life, John Wesley was knee-deep in conflict every single day of his life until the day he died in 1791. In the second place, those who regard all conflict as sub-Christian because unloving fail to see that spiritual conflict arises on account of love's energy. God is love. Jesus is the incarnation of God's nature. Jesus is immersed in conflict every day just because love and love's energy, that's resisted every day. Love is contradicted every day, isn't it? Love is bushwhacked and savaged every day. What kind of love is it that won't persist in the face of opposition, won't contend to vindicate the slandered and relieve the oppressed? What kind of love is it that won't fend off every effort of lovelessness to victimize and abandon? Love that won't persist and contend, love that refuses to fight, is simply no love at all. In the third place, the most love-filled heart knows that there is a place for godly resistance. Now, I'm stressing godly resistance. I don't mean churlishness or ill temper or petulance or rudeness. I mean godly resistance. When Martin Luther, grief-stricken at the horrible abuses in the church of his day, and more grief-stricken at the corruption of the gospel, when Luther finally stopped weeping and decided to do something, he discussed what he planned to do with Professor Jerome Schurf of Wittenberg University. Schurf was professor in the Faculty of Law. He was one of the brightest stars. Wittenberg had many, but he was one of the brightest stars in the Wittenberg University firmament. Professor Jerome Schurf agreed with Luther that the abuses were dreadful and a compromised gospel deplorable. Schurf, however, was aghast at what Luther planned to do. "Don't do that," he cried. "You'll render us all targets here. We'll all be in trouble in Wittenberg. The authorities will never put up with it." "And if the authorities have to put up with it," said Luther, "if they have to." To live in the company of Jesus Christ is never to go looking for a fight. To live in the company of Jesus Christ is never to relish conflict for the sake of conflict. However, to live in the company of Jesus Christ, and that's what a Christian is, to live in the company of Jesus Christ is to share his conflict. To live in the company of Jesus Christ is to share love's struggle in the face of unlove's militancy. Lastly, in the fourth place, the congregation is a nursery, the congregation's a school, the congregation's an army. Lastly, the congregation is a hospital for the wounded. When the Apostle Paul discusses the different ministries to be exercised in any one congregation, he mentions healing. If healing is to be exercised within the congregation, then the congregation's a hospital. We must be sure to understand that there is no shame in being hospitalized just because there's no shame in being wounded. The fact that we are wounded simply confirms the truth that we are soldiers in Christ's army and recently have been on the front lines. Spiritual conflict is no less debilitating than any other kind of conflict. One military facility for the battle-worn is the Rest and Recreation Center. R&R centers don't exist merely for military personnel who have broken a leg or fractured a skull. R&R centers principally accommodate those who have been under immense stress, are frazzled, and need to move behind the front for a while in order to recuperate. During World War II, all submarine crews were given as much time off to recuperate as they spent on patrol. 1 month at sea, living in an iron coffin, was followed by 1 month's rest ashore. It was found that the men needed that much time to recover. No one ever suggested that there was something shameful in the men's need for rest. Rest. Jesus invites us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest, however, has special force in Scripture. Rest in Scripture doesn't have the modern sense of vegging, hanging out, sheer inactivity. Rest, ever since the story of the fall in Genesis 3, from Genesis 3 on, rest in the Bible always has the force of restoration. "Come to me, all who were born weary and worn down and frazzled and frantic and fed up. Come to me, because with me there will be restoration." We should note that our Lord's winsome invitation. Is any invitation more winsome or inviting than that? "Come unto me." Have you ever noticed it isn't an invitation at all? Look at the mood, the imperative mood of the sentence, come unto me. It's a command. It's not an invitation. It's a command. You come. You come now. Our Lord commands us to come to him for restoration. To say it's a command is to say there's no option here. We must go to him just because he knows that we, his soldiers, are beaten up. And once beaten up, we're not much use until we're restored. In other words, providing hospital care for Christ's wounded is as much the congregation's ministry to the congregation as is being a nursery where newborns are nurtured, and a school where learners are taught, and an army where soldiers are trained, and in which they fight the good of the fight of the faith until that day when we all say with the apostle, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Blessings on you.